prayer. Well, our Father in heaven, we're here tonight to honor you as we attempt to listen to you and learn from you, to be like you. You call us to be holy, you call us to be perfect, and yet we know that on our own we cannot be, and so we have to depend upon you. And thank you that through Christ you set the perfect example of what we should be. Thank you, Father, that we all are in good health. I think about Steve in Saudi Arabia and all that's going on over there. I know that Denise is going to be traveling. And so for the whole family, I would lift them up to you, Father, that they might enjoy each other for a few days this next week and bring them back safely. I think about this teacher, Father, and the family that's left behind. I would ask you to comfort them, just in your own way, just let them feel your love and let them know that they're not alone, that you're always there, that you provide friends and family to support each other. I think about Robert and how he seems to have just gone downhill so quickly in front of us. And we know that it's a burden surely that she doesn't consider it a burden, but it is, as she loves him and cares for him. Give her the strength, Father, to minister to him and also that this church might minister to him and to her. Finally, Father, as your word is open, I would ask you to bring it to us and make it alive as you make our lives alive. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we only had six chapters, and they address at least three issues that we're all somewhat familiar with. The first chapter was about the Valley of Dry Bones. The next chapters were about Gog and Magog, and I know that in your church career you probably heard of those two names. And then lastly, we have this description of a temple. And so I can tell you that no one in there knows the exact interpretation of what all this is, but I've put together some possibilities in the book again. So starting with chapter 37 of Ezekiel, this is a vision of dry bones in the valley. Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones describes Israel's miraculous restoration. Ezekiel saw a valley full of dry, disconnected bones representing the scattered people of Israel. However, suddenly the bones began to come together and the tendons of the flesh appeared on them. The breath of life then entered the corpse, and an army of living beings stood in the valley. I know you're familiar with dim bones.
The toe bones connected to the foot bone. Foot bones connected to the ankle bone. The ankle bones connected to the leg bone. Now shake them skeleton bones. The leg bones connected to the knee bone. The knee bones connected to the thigh bone. The thigh bones connected to the hip bone. Now shake them skeleton bones. The hip bone's connected to the backbone. The backbone's connected to the neck bone. The neck bone's connected to the head bone. Now shake them skeleton bones. The finger bone's connected to the hand bone. The hand bone's connected to the arm bone. The arm bone's connected to the shoulder bone. Now shake them skeleton bones.
No one's allowed to say bones again.
So that was a big world spiritual that was recorded in 1928 from these very verses in Ezekiel. And I know that some of us older people, have you heard of that?
No, I didn't know that's good.
You've never heard of dim bones?
I've heard.
Now you have.
Shut the door, keep out.
Shut the door.
Wow.
Oh, he sings.
You've heard of that. You've heard that song.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
We grew up.
No doubt about it. It was good.
We all know that song. I'll tell you what, we've got Robin coming in. You can sing it again if you want. No.
Randall was singing. You missed it.
I just didn't play. I was a Yahoo with a tutu on my head. So,
oh, great.
Yeah, we should.
Yahoo with a tutu.
I was. It was pretty funny.
Sounds like we're the ones who missed out.
Yeah. Yahoo, so, Yahoo and Noah.
Ezekiel says, let me get you a copy.
Oh, thank you.
Says, in the same way, the Lord would miraculously resuscitate the nation of Israel, because they were like, they were dead. They were in a grave. And so he will deliver them from the grave of exile in foreign lands, place his spirit among them, and settle them once more in the promised land. It would be a day of reuniting of Israel and Judah. The Lord told Ezekiel to take two sticks, one representing the northern kingdom and the other the southern kingdom, and hold them together in his hand. In the same way, the Lord would bring the exiles of both Israel and Judah back into the land and make them one kingdom again. He would raise a new David, who we know as Jesus, to lead them, establish a new covenant with them, and once more dwell among them forever. Again, the underlying purpose of the whole history of Israel, if you ever thought about this, is revealed in the promise that the nations will know that I am God. And everything he does it for that very purpose. And so he's saying, I'm going to restore the nation of Israel and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and put them back into the land. Has that happened?
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah.
When did it happen?
When they come back from Babylon.
It's not the same territory they had then, right?
The temple's rebuilt and the city's rebuilt after they come back from Babylon.
Well, that's true. The Israelites from Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, we know, came back. A small percentage of them came back.
The temple was rebuilt. Exactly.
And the temple was rebuilt, not to the glory that it was when Solomon built it, but it was rebuilt and remained until Herod was the king, and he spent a lot of time and money continuing to finish the rebuilding and give it some of its glory. And then that temple was destroyed some 70 years later, AD 70. Never has been rebuilt since. Never has been. Part of the walls remain. If you go to Israel, I guess you can go and see the walls. There's a Muslim mosque that's there in the same plot of ground. And so you can see the tension that goes on every day.
Shoot straight this way. Is the Wailing Wall an old wall to the city or an old wall to the temple?
Temple. The temple. Well, that's why they go to it. It's so important to Jews today. And it's all that's remaining. Of course, they do a lot of excavating, and they find, I read recently where they have discovered the site of Onassis. That's it? No.
The city of Emmaus?
Emmaus. They discovered Emmaus now. Cool. There's so much to discover there because, you know, if you listen to the Bible, it says that civilization began right there. Right there in Israel, right there in Iraq, in the Garden of Eden, and spread in all directions from there. And it's the boiling pot of the world today. And it has been since then, and I guess we'll continue today. So what are your thoughts about this resurrection of Israel?
I think verse 3 is funny. I'd like to use my imagination. God took me out to a valley of dry bones and said, Do you think these bones can live? What would I say? You know. I like that. I think it's interesting that God gives them life through Ezekiel's preaching. So he says, prophesy to the bones. You speak to them, and through the truth that you give them.
That's a good distinction, because the word prophesy means speak the word.
Right.
Speak the word to the bones.
Right. So I think that's interesting.
It shows how powerful preaching can be.
Right, and the picture is not just dead people, not just skeletons, but bones disconnected. Don't sing. Disconnected bone, I mean, completely undone. Right? I mean, that's the picture.
Dead.
Yeah, from human perspective, unsavable.
Yeah, impossible.
Yeah.
Right? Impossible. They're dead. They're more than dead, right? They're, and they're dead, double dead.
Dead is dead.
So I think that's interesting. And I thought it was always a picture of the hogging the conversation?
No. This depends on how long you talk.
Okay. I read it more of their spiritual condition, which I think it is, but I never have seen how it specifically says this is how they feel about themselves. He says in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. This is how they feel about themselves. They feel hopeless. It's a picture of how they feel. Not necessarily the reality from God's perspective, of course, but the reality of their own idea that it's going to be impossible, that we're done. He's forsaken us, that kind of feeling.
And they don't make the connection that all happened because of themselves and what they did.
Right. I think that they do.
I don't think so.
Over time, I think they do.
Well, realize this, if they're going to be there, probably all those who were taken in exile will die in Babylon. And it will be their children, or children's children, who were led out of Babylon some 70 years later. So to them, this is it.
So couldn't that be my bones until I accept, Lord,
Amen.
That Jesus is my Savior?
That's what this is
and
about.
And be reborn? Is that
yes.
right?
That's what a heart that's saved feels. Yes, I think that's exactly right.
Because you are without hope, spiritually dead, until the Lord changes your heart, quickens your spirit, makes it alive, and you understand the truth all of a sudden, and you say, this is what I want.
Yeah.
He says in 14 again, I'll put my spirit in you.
It says in the previous chapter, verse 27, too. Mm-hmm. It's like he's saying in every chapter.
He said it last week a lot, too. I will. I think I circled off. There's just a gazillion I wills. I will do it. I will do it. I'm doing it. I will do it. I will
remember.
Let's see. The version I'm looking at says, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live.
Dry bones, make a good decision. I'm just kidding.
And then verse 27 and 28, that chapter.
Previous one.
Of chapter 27, verse 27 and 28. My dwelling place shall be with them. the Israelites, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, and I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, where my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. Did it happen that way? Has it happened?
Well, Christ sacrificed on the cross replaced the need for a sanctuary. He's the prophet, priest, and king forever and ever. So he's also the king of Israel forever and ever, ever since that point. So if he replaces the sanctuary, he is the sanctuary. And he's in their midst forever and ever and ever. So yeah.
Well, he set it up to bring them back, to restore Jerusalem, to restore the temple. But they, again, failed miserably.
When you look at those verses, it says, I will give them their land and multiply them, and I will put my temple among them forever.
Jesus.
I will make my home among them. I mean, that makes it sound like he's speaking of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, yes. The first, you know, the tabernacle was built as the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt among the people.
That was a tent.
Mm-hmm. It was a tent. And I presume that it came to Solomon's temple, but I don't think it ever came to this last temple that they built. Scripture never tells us that God indwelled it, that he made that the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, his dwelling place. Scripture never tells us that. And so Israel never turned out to be what God wanted them to be. Through all of the teaching, the law that says, this is what I want you to be. Obey it and you will see me bless you. Fail and you will see me curse you.
But Romans says that there was all purpose, right? He closed their eyes so that we may, the Gentiles, may know him.
It was part of the plan. It was part of the plan.
That the Israelites were never going, is that right? I mean, yeah, the Israelites were never going to be what he wanted them to be so that they could be closed off and we could be
the time of Gentiles.
I mean, I don't know if that's the same thing that we're talking about here, but.
Yeah, that is.
Grafted in him as
well. But Revelation part of our story tonight, my thinking is there probably would be a temple in the New Jerusalem.
I don't know what before.
And he'll dwell there and reign there forever.
Yeah, that's for sure.
We're going to get into eschatology tonight.
There we are. But we're not going to get very deep.
We're right on the fiction of diving here.
We're two chapters away.
Okay.
We're not even two chapters away. The next chapter.
I'm guaranteeing it.
Chapter 38 talks about two names that you have heard. As I've grown up in the church, I've heard about Gog and Magog. As Russia and China and all of those evil nations deciding to come, those 10 nations deciding to come against Israel.
Well, in that chapter, it talks about specific places.
You know, oh, yes.
So they're like, it's not like they don't know where they're coming from. I mean, it's not some fictional country. I mean, they know.
Well, these are real places.
Yeah.
Real lands of real nations. I'm sorry?
Where the blood runs up to the first horse's breath. That's
So we'll read chapter 38, the final destruction of the nations. Chapter 38 describes the invasion of Israel by distant nations, led by Gog, who we think is a person, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Ezekiel sees a time when the armies of these nations would attack Israel by surprise. Because Israel doesn't have any, the cities don't have any walls, they're at peace, everything is just marvelous. And so it's an easy target, and they're rich. The Lord would intervene in power and miraculously deliver his people. A mighty earthquake would shake the land, and the enemy armies would turn in panic on each other. The Lord would rain down hail and sulfur upon them. Gog seems to be the end of all the dealings of God concerning Israel. In other words, it's at the end. He raises up this power to show the final judgment, which is yet to come, in his dealings with Israel and with the Gentiles. The power designated by Gog is that of the north. Cush and Put were on the Euphrates as well as on the Nile. Persia is Iran today. Togarma, okay, is northeast of Turkey. Whatever Gog's thinking might have been, this is the prince, it's clear that it is the Lord who brings his army out. Gog thinks he has worked out the whole scheme of destroying Israel and taking all of its wealth, but it is God who is in charge. The northern coalition of nations comes against Israel, confident of victory, but the Lord destroys them. What in the world are we talking about here? Is that something that's happened? Gonna happen? Is it spiritual? Is it...
is Jerusalem already out of picture?
Jerusalem is ruins.
Okay.
Today, when Ezekiel is writing, Jerusalem lay in ruins.
Okay.
He is prophesying about the future, what's going to happen.
To the northern people.
Well, to the Israelites. He's going to restore Jerusalem, restore the temple.
But you've got it confused. She's asking him.
Okay. You've got the people up north and the people down south, right? You have Jerusalem who's been wiped out, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then you have
the northern kingdom.
Right.
They've been wiped out 150 years ago, earlier.
They're gone.
This is the southern kingdom now. Yeah. This is during the Babylonian captivity.
This is the only Jerusalem, what we call Judah, which we call the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes was wiped out by the Assyrians in 622. This is 720, this is 586, 150 years later. There is no northern kingdom. There are no 10 tribes left. They have been intermarried and intermixed with foreigners. And that's why Samaria were such hated people, because they were half breed. They were half Jews and half Assyrians or whatever.
So the people are in exile still. They're in captivity. They're away from their land. They're away from their land, away from home in captivity.
Okay.
In Babylon.
Okay.
With Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay.
And Ezekiel is prophesying to them in exile.
He lives there with them.
He's with them.
Okay.
And he's telling them it's bad.
Yeah.
But
there is a future.
We're going to go home. God's going to take us home and rebuild.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Got it.
Because he was confused about everything was destroyed. Well, who was he really preaching to?
I'm sorry. Wow.
That's a good question. Yeah.
That's what she's trying to get at. You're saying Bandera's gone. Why am I talking to the Bandera sites that I'm trying to witness to?
Yeah, and gone. The chapter before, we were talking to bones.
Yeah.
So,
that's what she's trying to do.
The physical city is gone.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Yeah,
the physical city is gone.
There's the connection right there.
That's it.
Bandera
versus San Antonio. Thank you. I got it.
There you go. I got it. I like it.
So this is talking about a real person, apparently. There was Gog, if you look it up, was the son of
one of Noah's Magog.
Four sons. So he was Noah's grandson.
Not questions. So I didn't know who it was.
Either that or Randall's going to do it.
Yeah.
What?
Do you use got questions?
Sorry, Robin Googled it. So it's not, it doesn't count.
I'm sorry, was it?
She Googled it. She Googled it.
Gog is an individual, Magog is an island, a land.
I trust got questions.
She Googled Gog.
Gog was a king.
An individual.
God is a king or was a king.
Magog.
And Magog is a land.
His land.
He's the king of that land. And God is saying through Ezekiel that sometime in the future, this king and all of the nations around him are going to surprise attack against Israel. But God stops it. They never, I don't think that there's one Israelite that is didn't even know there was a war going on, because God stops it and destroys them. Now that was a future event.
And pretty much their enemies always come from the north. So that's future enemies.
There's nothing south except the desert.
Well, Egypt.
Yeah. Well, south, that's southwest, but yeah, straight south. But this wouldn't even describe the Medo-Persian rise to power.
No.
That's going to happen after Nebuchadnezzar.
It's still another 50 years or so, right. 100 years later.
But this is not a description of that. So it's a different future. And from what I understand, there is no historical record of anything like that yet.
Well, that even happened.
Well, I mean, what about Jewish history in the 400-year period that's not recorded in the Bible?
Well, if it's not recorded in the Bible, where is it recorded for 400 years in Jewish history?
Well, there's a lot of non-biblical records.
Yeah.
I mean, we've got the U.S. Constitution, but that's not a biblical record.
The end of the last book of the Old Testament to the beginning of the first book is 400 years.
The prophecy. Something actually just came up with Nebuchadnezzar and by the time Elijah. Yeah, it just like a couple months ago. It's in that ICR.org archaeological magazine.
Can't hear you.
Oh, it was a side note, but there was something that just popped up with. I'll find it and I'll just print it out for y'all because I'm not sure exactly.
There was something that's
awesome. Yeah, it's the earliest prophet that they found so far in archaeological digs. And part of his name was there on two different places, and then the other part it was full, and it was one of the kings. He prophesied to the kings. I want to say it was, I don't know, I'll find it.
Okay, so Ezekiel prophesies that this is going to happen. I don't know if it has happened or not. There are many who think it is yet to come, that this will be the battle of Armageddon. Okay? And that's another issue which we're not going to get into tonight. Okay?
Good idea.
All right. But we've got more. Let's get to chapter 39. Chapter 38 focuses on the army of God, but chapter 39 focuses on the leader of the army, Prince Gog of Magog. Now, this is interesting. The King James Version says 1/6 of the invading army will survive. I have four translations here, and that's the only translation that talks about 1/6 of this army surviving. And I don't know why it's there or why it's not in the others.
Spurious manuscript.
I'm sorry?
Spurious manuscript.
So 5/6 of them are destroyed by God. It is the Lord who brings God to Israel and allows him to try to attack his people. God not only leads the prince, but also disarms him. So he is helpless before his enemy. Instead of slaughtering the Jews, his soldiers will themselves be slaughtered and become food for the birds and the wild animals. The Lord won't stop with his judgments here, but will send a fiery judgment on the land of Magog. The Lord gives three reasons for bringing Gog and his armies to Israel and then defeating them. First, the victory will show the greatness of the Lord as he displays his power. He's bringing hailstones and earthquakes and everything to destroy this army. There is no evidence that the Israelites ever confronted the invading army. The Lord intervened and used rain, hailstones, and fire, and brimstone from heaven. This victory will also reveal his holiness as he judges the sins of the leader from Magog. The wealth of Israel belongs to the Lord, and he shared it with Israel. The other nations have no right to exploit it. Third, the victory will make the Lord known to the Gentiles, and the world will see that The God of Israel is the only true and living God. And as I mentioned before, that was the purpose of the history of Israel, was to reveal that the God of Israel is the only true and living God. And he was going to use that, those people, that small, insignificant, almost unheard of nation, to reveal who he is.
That doesn't scream sovereignty of God. I don't know what it is. He forces God and the nations to come against Israel because he brings them against him. Then he judges and kills them. If that doesn't scream, I'm divine sovereign of this universe and I'll do what I darn well believe of any of you guys, I don't know what does.
Okay, so God goes against Israel?
Yes. We're talking
and
about...
But they're with the Babylonians?
Right.
So God goes against the Babylonians and has Israel there?
Well, hang on a minute.
Hold the line.
Right?
Look at verses 14 through 16. When he tells in 38, 14 through 16, it says, prophesy against God, given this message from the sovereign Lord. When my people are living in peace in their land, then you will rouse yourself. You will come from your homeland in the distant north with your vast cavalry and your mighty army, and you will cover the land like a cloud. This version says, this will happen in the distant future. I will bring you against my land as everyone watches, and my holiness will be displayed by what happens to you.
And I would say, Celia, that Babylon is long gone. Okay? When the Israelites came back, the Medes had already destroyed the Babylonians. And Cyrus the Great allowed the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem. And it's saying they're now living there in peace. The Babylonians are destroyed. The Medes, Persian nation is in charge of that part of the world. They've allowed the Israelites to come back.
Okay. Is what we're reading, this isn't chronological then?
Well, it's in the future. And the question
is, because what we're reading just before that and now, it's two different versions.
Events.
Yeah. So they're in, he's prophesying one time about something at this other time, and now.
Okay.
I wouldn't think about the car.
No.
I don't care.
Brain
drummer. I'm going to try to set the time scale. Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem in 586.
I don't care about dates.
All right. Destroys them, takes them all out, those that he doesn't kill.
Okay.
While they're out, the Medes and the Persians form a coalition, and they destroy Babylon.
Okay.
But they say, everybody who's captive here can go back to their homeland, including the Jews. After 70 years later, after they had been exiled, 70 years later, Cyrus the Great comes and says, you can go home. You can build your temple. You can worship your God. You can live in your land and be at peace. Okay? Now then, supposedly they're back and they're living in peace, and Gog, wherever he is, somewhere north but close, is going to come down and try to attack Israel. But God is, and God sort of makes this happen, and then he destroys him. It's like, it's the last enemy, I'm going to destroy them. This is the last of the enemies.
Just like he did, let Babylon come in and take them.
Yes.
The same thing again.
Except he didn't allow them to come all the way into Jerusalem. He stopped them in their tracks and brought out hailstones and fire and brimstone and earthquakes, and they were all scared. They were killing each other. So the army literally killed itself, destroyed itself.
Okay. All right.
The
army never even touched the Israelites.
No, there's no record that the army ever came down, the army of God ever came down far enough to Jerusalem to attack them. That's why I say the Israelites, they're out they're making wine with the grapes, okay, and enjoying life, and they don't realize that this mass vast army is on its way to attack them and is destroyed. It reminds me of when we went into Iran to try to free the captives from the embassy in 1979. We landed in a desert with helicopters and C-130s.
C-130 rolling down the strip.
Yes. And you know what? They crashed into each other, and there was a sandstorm, and we literally destroyed ourselves in Iran, trying to attack and get our own men and women out. And they didn't even know what was going on. And it's kind of the same thing with Israel. They didn't even know that there's armies coming to destroy them, but God stops them. Now, the question I ask is, did that happen? Is it a future event? Many people believe that Gog, they call it and Magog, represent these mighty nations from the north who will attack Israel in the future.
You really want to get it going, huh?
No.
I'm not going to go there.
I'll go there.
All right.
Celia, the two most difficult kinds of scripture to interpret are apocalyptic scripture and prophetic scripture. In Ezekiel is prophetic apocalyptic. So apocalyptic is like revelation, lots of pictures, you know, like
see, and I don't like that.
The wheels and the eyes and all that stuff. So much is left up to interpretation, okay?
All sorts of symbolism.
How is it symbolic? What is it symbolic of? You start to go down a road too far and you're nowhere.
I just want the
sheep. And then sometimes, and then prophetic scripture is predicting the future, and the same thing. Sometimes it uses pictures, and it's hard to understand often. And Ezekiel is a mixture of those two things. It's the most difficult book in the Old Testament to understand, I think. I'm dumb, but I think it is. And so much of your interpretation is dependent upon how you think everything's going to end, because you have to read through your understanding of future events to interpret what you're reading.
To make it fit.
To try to make sense. And that's what everybody does, for the most part, is you have an idea of this is how everything's going to end, this is how Jesus is going to return, and you interpret what you're reading in Ezekiel through that lens. And so that's why we keep on talking about, that's why he keeps on saying, okay, we're not going to go there, because inevitably we would start to debate the end times.
Yep.
Because until you understand and get an idea of what you believe about that, it's really hard to be sure what you believe about this. Does that make sense?
Okay. Well,
no.
Okay. Carol, explain it.
I mean, it's just
she's comfortable with where we were a while ago.
Okay, I should have shut my mouth.
The apocalyptic versus the other, but is when? Okay, is it all? I'm not going to say this right.
Nobody does. It's okay.
Okay. The New Testament, okay, that's what Jesus is telling us for real. I mean, not for real, but
this is all prophecy back here.
Right. This is fact. Not that this isn't, but when we get to the New Testament and he's telling us stuff like in Romans and because I just got into Acts with BSL.
Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I don't have to guess about it.
Good.
I mean, is that?
So in Romans or in Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul is writing a letter to a church. He's addressing issues going on in the church. So it's a lot easier. It's just what he says is what he means. I mean,
right.
You just interpret it.
Theology.
And all the Gospels are historical. This is what happened. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus taught.
Right.
Yeah. So, see, this is a mixture of historical facts Ezekiel was a real person. These countries were real places. They really did go into captivity. And while they were there, then all of a sudden you're reading it and he's taken off by the Spirit somewhere. And now there's a new perspective of something. What is he looking at? How long has he been there? What's going on around him? See, all those things are, it's really difficult. That's what I mean, it's hard.
Okay, I'm sorry. So we're going to go back to Israel as a peace.
The reason I said that to you is just because I don't want you to get, I might have frustrated you more. I don't want you to get frustrated with, like, with the difficulty of it. Because whatever you're feeling, I'm feeling it too. I'm reading it and I'm feeling the difficulty. I'm feeling the tension and the weight of how different understanding this is from understanding so much of the rest of the Bible. My desire is to immediately apply the same fundamentals of scripture interpretation to this as I do everything else. And when I do that, I come up empty a lot, where it's so mysterious and I don't get it exactly. I can't teach it and say I know this is what it means.
Theologians,
so it's difficult.
Theologians of every bent and every viewpoint have been arguing this stuff for literally 2,000 years. There's no point in even.
See, this is some of the most difficult prophecies that there are in this entire book that we're going through.
So tonight. Questions are okay. Ultimately, in summary,
tonight.
Ask questions. Don't worry about it.
So
understand.
Moving on.
Yeah,
we have Israel.
There we go.
I have one more
scroll point to make. It doesn't have a date.
No dates. When you read prophecy, most of it is symbolism, symbolic. He talks about wheel spinning and with eyes and things. We've got seven heads and 18 ears. And he talks about taking a tree and they pluck the top part of it and they transplant it over here. Sometimes this prophecy is explained. He was taking the leaders of this giant nation.
Hyperbole.
Thank goodness that he explains it to us sometimes. Most of the time he doesn't.
Sometimes you can't figure out that prophecy was for then or is in the future. And whether sometimes it's both.
Whether it's happened or not. So we're going to move forward.
Okay, well, the thing I want to say is that this Old Testament is not that important to us. What's important to us is the New Testament with how to be saved with Jesus.
Straight. I would disagree.
Yes. Well, okay, disagree, but I don't care.
Okay, I can go with that one. In order to understand our nation today, we have to know what happened back here. Mm-hmm.
What?
Jesus and the apostles reference the Old Testament like
many
you would not
times,
believe.
You have to know the Old Testament. It's highly important. Why? You can't understand the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament.
That's not true.
That is
it true. Is totally
so true.
Okay. All right, we're going to go.
I think it's
after that. You've lost control.
Yes.
You
lost
control.
You lost control.
I love being around a table with people passionate about the Bible. That's good.
Exactly.
Okay. This is prophecy. It is deep stuff. And I would say there's not a person in this circle that understands it perfectly.
No.
I summarize the last three chapters together because they all describe a temple.
Oh, thank you.
And well, let's read it. The book of Ezekiel closes, and I'm talking about for the rest of the six chapters left, with a vision of a temple and its associated rituals. In chapter 40, the prophet Ezekiel is transported in Israel from his home among the exiles in Babylon to Israel. So was this a vision, you know, like John did in Revelation? Anyway, he's in Babylon. Now all of a sudden he's in Israel. God takes him there, where a divine messenger holding a measuring rod appears to him. The messenger gives Ezekiel a tour of the temple, measuring the various walls and gates and courts. At one point, the glory of the Lord, which was seen departing from the temple in an earlier vision, is seen returning to the temple next week. And remember, he left the temple, we studied that, and next week we'll say he's going to return to this temple. Ezekiel's vision of the temple included many details and was given before the second temple was built. But there was no attempt by the Jews who returned from the exile to follow his design. It was a much larger and more impressive than either the second temple or the previous one built by Solomon. I said, to me, as Paul would say to me, it is a little difficult to distinguish between the material and the spiritual in his description. We don't know whether we're talking about a physical temple that they're supposed to build or whether it's some spiritual understanding. Now, this is it. There are several different suggestions about the interpretation of this temple. Some believe that what Ezekiel predicted was fulfilled when the exiles returned to the land. In other words, they rebuilt the temple. Is this the one that they rebuilt? However, nothing that took place after the exiles returned from Babylon matches the details that Ezekiel gives. Others interpret this section spiritually, explaining these prophecies as fulfilled in a spiritual sense by the church. The church is God's temple. Some believe these chapters describe a future, end time kingdom, but they do so only symbolically. They believe the measurements represent spiritual truths concerning the coming kingdom, but do not look for a literal temple. Some see this temple as a prophecy that expects a literal fulfillment and building of the temple in the future. There are many people who believe today that there is a temple that will be built and that will exist in a millennial kingdom on this earth. Okay? To them, the descriptions have symbolic significance as well as literal, and some teach spiritual lessons. Lastly, some see the temple of the Lord is Jesus himself. He is a house of prayer for all nations. Take your pick. I don't care.
So six major viewpoints.
Huh?
Six different views.
Well, there's at least six, and there may be many others. You know, when you talk about spiritual things and symbolism, I want to say, huh? Show me, you know, like when the woman said to Mary, you're going to have a baby. She said, whoa, I haven't been with a man. She looked at it physically. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, hey, you got to be born again. He looked at it physically and said, how can I get back in my mother's womb? And we want to look at everything physically. And so when we talk about spiritual and symbolism, I don't know where it's going to go. You have to figure out in your own mind how you think all this is going to end and how that fits into it.
But there is a way. There is a correct way. That's understanding literally, not necessarily wooden literally, what they were talking about, what those symbols meant at that time, not just taking it and making it what you want it to be. That needs to be understood. That's why it's so difficult to understand those.
So there's some spiritual meanings there.
Yes.
Hardcore hyperbole, revelation, hardcore.
So it's not easy, it's hard, it's really hardcore. Hard to.
And Revelation, by the way, the book of Revelation is prophetic, and so it's full of symbolism. And I don't know what all that it means, talking about the bowls and all these different characters. They represent something spiritual.
But do you need to know?
Well, let's just say it this way. We shouldn't spend all of our time focusing on the end times.
All right. And on
this we're wasting our time because we don't know how it's going to end.
Everybody's going to have a different opinion.
Well, our statement of faith says this, that God will bring this cold age to an end at his own time and in his own way. And we don't know what time it's going to be. We don't know how it's going to be.
And there's no way we can affect it.
But we'll all be there. Well, at least the one.
And it does not have an impact on your salvation. What you believe, how it's going to end.
Why?
If you are a Christian, it doesn't matter how you think it's going to end. Whether you're non-millennial, amillennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial, it doesn't impact your salvation.
No, it doesn't.
But I say, I appreciate that how you feel about the Old Testament, and you're still here. The fact is, the Bible.
Well, she may not come back next week.
That's right.
Well, she does. She does. Because you believe what you said.
No,
you
better come back.
Your statement, what you said just earlier. What your statement was earlier about the Old Testament.
What about?
Say what you just said. You said you don't need Richard. You said you don't need.
In his army, when we come back from battle, understand the Old Testament, but understand.
So there's where the difference is. So I'm glad you're here because you believe that.
Okay, so we have just gone over some of the most difficult chapters in Scripture about future events. We think that some of these may have occurred. We don't know. There's no history of them. Is there going to be a real temple built? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Has it been built? Are we part of it? Is Christ the temple where worship is brought? Because that's what they did. They brought their worship to the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know the answer to all these, and I don't think anybody in here is qualified to take us down the right path.
Well, there's one thing that I don't know if people remember. Years ago, the Cold War, when I was in high school, when Russia was very powerful.
These people weren't even born.
Well, not much. But she remembered the bones, and her husband didn't remember the bones song. But anyway.
You're not hit.
So, when Russia was very powerful, we had the nukes in Cuba. Were you? Okay. Oh. That's when Gog and Magog was brought up. Uh-oh, it's coming to, that's what's going to happen to us. Russia is going to be the one.
There are others who think that when the 10 European nations, when they formed one nation in respect, that they were going to be the ones that attacked.
Right. So that's all.
Take your pick.
Let's don't worry
about the end times. These scriptures came up this week, and we had to cover them, and we did.
And all then, I know is, if I might never understand all this Old Testament stuff, but God wouldn't have put it in this book.
Amen.
He didn't want us to read it.
Sure. That's right. He's God, sir. Perfect. Sure.
Perfect.
He signed with himself. I'm signing with him.
And I can tell you,
I love you, Pat.
I can tell you one thing for sure. If we end next year with Revelation, I'm turning this Bible study over.
You're doing great.
When?
Revelation.
That's good.
Well,
I can't wait.
Celia, thank you for your questions. You ignite discussion in here. We need to discuss and make sure that we're all at least moving forward. So let's close in prayer.
Thank you, Celia.
For next time.
You're doing good. You did good. You did. Well, Father, we don't always understand. We know that there is one interpretation, and that's yours. And we strive in our spirit to understand that and to understand you. And yet we know that you are, that your mind is not like ours and your ways are not like ours. And so we sit here, meek and feeble, just trying to understand you. Thank you, Father, for the light that you do shine into our spirit. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.